Well, you may open your Bibles up to Acts chapter 8. We're going to be focusing on the first section of Acts chapter 8 this morning as we continue our study in the book of Acts. Just a little reminder, the book of Acts tells us the story of the church from its beginning on the day of Pentecost to the imprisonment in Rome of its greatest missionary. During these 30 years that are covered in the book of Acts, the church expanded from a small group of Jewish followers of Jesus to tens of thousands of believers scattered throughout the Roman Empire. The book of Acts describes how the Spirit of God superintended, controlled, and empowered the expansion of the church through those chosen for salvation by God as they went out as his witnesses. In our text for today, we're going to look at what occurred in the aftermath of the execution of Stephen and how God used the persecution that followed to help achieve the goals that were actually set by Jesus himself. I want to remind you of two statements made by Jesus to his disciples. The first statement is found in Matthew 16:18, where Jesus told his disciples, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." That's pretty all-inclusive, isn't it? Jesus says, "I will build my church," note that, "and nothing, absolutely nothing can prevent that from happening. Nothing can stand against the plan that God has to establish his church upon the face of the earth. Nothing. Not even the gates of hell." And then, just before he ascended back into heaven to take his rightful place at the right hand of the Father, he said this to his disciples, Acts 1:8. "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." As I've said before, that verse becomes the format for the book of Acts. As Luke, our first church historian, tells the story of how Jesus, through his Spirit, built his church, starting in Jerusalem, then in Judea, then in Samaria, and to the end of the earth. To the end of the Roman Empire by the end of Acts, but still today, that unfinished task continues. Amen? That's why we support our missionaries around the world, because they're taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. Jesus will indeed build his church. And note this, he will do so through his disciples, empowered by his Spirit, going out and proclaiming the gospel as his witnesses. So not only has God foreordained the building of his church, but he's foreordained the means through which it will be built. And that is through you and I, followers of Christ, being his witnesses. As we begin Acts chapter 8, the church has been largely confined to Jerusalem and some of the nearby villages in Judea. But that is about to change as a result of the persecution that begins following the arrest, trial, and execution of Stephen. As we learned over the last couple of weeks, the church in Jerusalem had grown steadily over a period of 2 or 3 years. And so had the tension between the Jewish leaders and the followers of Jesus. That would now become a full-blown persecution of the Christian church in an attempt to destroy it, an attempt to stamp out the flame of Christianity. An attempt that would fail and instead cause it to rapidly expand. Satan's attempt to stamp out the church's fire merely scattered the embers and started new fires throughout the region, just as God had planned. In our text, we will see persecution, which led to the proclamation of the gospel, which led to progress in the growth of the church. Let's read our text, Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 8. And Saul approved of his execution. We know that refers back to Stephen, whom we just finished studying in Acts chapter 7. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women, committing them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits crying with a loud voice came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. I want us to note here that the spread of the gospel and the growth of the church began with a period of intense persecution. And so let's look at that first, the persecution of Christians. The persecution of the church, the persecution that the church had faced up to this point had been directed mostly at the leaders, the apostles and the deacons, who were proclaiming that Jesus was the risen Messiah. Now, after Stephen challenged the Sanhedrin and was executed, a great persecution arose against all the Christians in and around Jerusalem. And as we read, this intense persecution was led by a Hellenistic Jew, Saul of Tarsus, a student of the revered Rabbi Gamaliel. Stephen's death, then, was the catalyst for the storm of persecution led by Saul that attempted to destroy the church. Jesus had warned his followers that this would come, saying to them, quote, "If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." And later warning them in these words, "They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God." Imagine that. That those that would persecute in prison and even kill Christians would do so in the name of God, thinking that their actions would please God. Imagine people going out and doing heinous crimes, thinking that somehow it's a good thing. Who can figure? This is exactly what Paul will later testify to in his letter to the Philippians. Paul will write these words, that he persecuted the church out of, quote, a zeal for God. At least that's what he thought at the time. Verse 3 tells us that Saul was ravaging the church. This is the only time that word is used in the entire Bible. Ravaging, meaning to destroy it, to tear it apart, to ruin it. That was his intention. That was his goal. He was entering house after house, dragging off men and women and committing them to prison. So it was no longer just the leaders of Christianity. It was anyone who named the name of Christ, anyone who was a follower of Christ. And as I said last week, by this point in time, two, three years after the day of Pentecost, there could have been 20, 30, 40,000 Christians in Jerusalem. Saul was committed to destroying Christianity. Later, Paul will write these words to the Galatians, Galatians 1:13. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. That's his own personal testimony. I'm not making this up. He wanted to destroy Christianity. That was his goal. But despite Saul's best efforts, the church was not destroyed. Instead, it spread and it grew according to the providence of God. I just listened to a song yesterday I'd never heard before. In fact, I'd never even heard of the group. What's the name of the group, sweetheart? Unspoken. It's a Christian group. And the song I listened to yesterday was Bury the Workman. That's the title of the song, Bury the Workman. And the line, the tagline goes, they can bury the workman, but they can't stop the work. Tertullian said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Despite Saul's best efforts, the church was not destroyed. You can bury the workman, but you can't stop the work. In fact, it was a direct result of the persecution, which resulted in Christians leaving Jerusalem and scattering to Judea and Samaria and even regions beyond. What Satan meant for evil, God used for good. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? What Satan meant for evil, God used for good. And as a result, many more would hear the gospel and experience the joy of salvation. So the persecution of the Christians led to Christians proclaiming Christ. As I said earlier, up until then, the gospel had been pretty much confined to Jerusalem. Those who had gotten saved wanted to stay together and stay close to the apostles. Now, all but the apostles are being driven out of Jerusalem and scattered to other areas. You know, think about this. It is doubtful, very doubtful, in fact, that those who were being ravaged by this persecution could see God's purpose in it. At least not in the moment. But soon they would see the divine result of the scattering. The divine result of the terrible trials that they were facing. You know, that happens in our own life, doesn't it? We go through trials and tribulations, and we're crying out, why? Why, God, have you abandoned me? Why, God, are you allowing me to suffer? But afterwards, we look back and we say, now I see what God was doing. It was for my good. And for his glory. Amen? It is important to note that what these Christians did as they were fleeing from the persecution for proclaiming the gospel of Christ was they continued to proclaim the gospel of Christ. Praise God. Amen? Our English translations of the Greek verb euangelizo in verse 4 is unfortunate. Most of our Bibles translate it as preaching the word. But that word would be far better translated as sharing the gospel or speaking the good news. This was not formal preaching. This was witnessing. Or evangelism. This was being done by all of those Christians, men and women, boys and girls, who were being scattered about. But why? Why would they do this? This is exactly what had brought persecution upon them in the first place, was sharing the gospel. Why not change their tactics, or perhaps the message, to make it more palatable? Because this is the only means that God has ordained for people to be saved. As Pastor Don said earlier, it is only through the gospel of grace, the gospel of Christ. It is only through the gospel that men and women, boys and girls can be saved, can have eternal life, who can have the joy of the Lord as their strength. Remember, the Apostle Paul writes in Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is, note that, it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The gospel is the power of God to save. We need to know that we are sinners, condemned by a holy God, that we have no hope of earning a reprieve from our sin. Heaven is not a no-bail place. Okay? You can't bail yourself out of your sins. You can't do enough to make up for your sins. And so God sent His own Son, the Messiah, the Savior, to come and bear my sin, and to pay the penalty for it, that the wrath of God would be poured out upon Him, that He would die in my place. 50 years ago next month is when I heard that message and understood it for the first time. Next month I'll be 50 years old in Christ. I was 13. And although I had heard the gospel over and 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 over again, by God's grace, you know, the average person, they say, hears the gospel 7 times before they are saved. That's the average person, at least it used to be. I don't know if too many people are sharing the gospel anymore, unfortunately. But I'm thankful that someone did, 50 years ago, shared the gospel to me as best as she could, in broken English, and I finally understood this truth, that the Son of God had paid the penalty for my sins. And if I would believe and trust in Him, I would have eternal life. His blood was shed for me. These who fled persecution because they were sharing the gospel, shared the gospel. And they did so out of their love for Christ and out of their love for others. They wanted others to experience the mercy of God. They wanted others to experience forgiveness of sin. They wanted others to experience the love of Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit and eternal life. Make no mistake, it is God who saves. It is God who changes lives. But God works through human agents, empowered by His Spirit, sharing the gospel of Christ with others. What an amazing privilege we have to be those human agents whom God has chosen to share the good news with others. So Christians were scattered about proclaiming Christ. Was this effective? Did many come to Christ as a result? Yes. Luke will report the results to us later in Acts chapter 11. In fact, turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 11. You can keep your finger there in Acts 8. Probably have to turn three pages. Let me read to you verses 19 through 21. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. Verse 21, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. Praise be to God. Amen? Praise be to God. So we know that it is God who changes our heart. It is God who causes us to be born again. But it's also God who uses human instruments to share the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. So Christians were proclaiming Christ. Look back in our text at verse 5. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. So what Luke does here is he focuses now on one such Christian who had fled the persecution in Jerusalem and had now gone to one particular city. Okay? The book of Acts, as long as it is, but he can't tell the story of every Christian witness. So he gives us a snapshot here of what God is doing through Christian witnesses by focusing on Philip. Philip, like Stephen, was one of the first seven deacons raised up to care for the needs of those in the church. Luke tells us that he went to the city of Samaria, which was in the region of Samaria. And listen to me, he went there for the express purpose of proclaiming Christ to them. In so doing, many consider Philip to be the first missionary mentioned in the Bible. But why go to Samaria of all places? Remember that John had written in his gospel, quote, Jews have no dealings with Samaritans, unquote. In fact, I have told you this before, that Jewish pilgrims on their way to Jerusalem for one of the feasts would not even cross Samaria. Instead, they would go around it because they so despised the Samaritans and had done so for centuries. The animosity was both racial and religious. Oh yeah, there was racial tension 2,000 years ago. Imagine that. The animosity was both racial and religious. The Jews considered the Samaritans to be half-breeds because their ancestors had intermarried with pagan Gentiles. On top of that, the Samaritans had established their own temple to worship in on Mount Gerizim. And they had rejected all but the first five books of the Old Testament. The Jews despised them, considering them to be mongrels and religious traitors. But under the leading of the Holy Spirit, Philip travels to this region and to the capital of the region, the city of Samaria, to proclaim Christ and the gospel of Christ to these despised people. People who he knew desperately needed Christ. But how would this be received? Look at verses 6 through 8 with me. And the crowds, with one accord, paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. Christ was proclaimed to them by Philip. The word proclaimed here is from the Greek word keruso, which means to publicly proclaim. So now we see preaching, public proclamation. And notice what he's preaching, Christ. Because Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. Amen. And verse 6 tells us that the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip. The Holy Spirit drew them, opened their ears, opened their minds, opened their hearts to receive what Philip was teaching. Now, as I mentioned earlier, the Samaritans were not Jews. In their religion, in their religious practices, they had departed from classical Judaism. But they did believe in the God of the Old Testament, and they believed that one day the Messiah would come and deliver them. We know this because of a conversation recorded by John between Jesus and a certain Samaritan woman at the well of Jacob. This is recorded for us in John chapter 4. I don't want to read the whole conversation, but the important part here is verses 25 and 26. So the woman says to Jesus, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will teach us all things." And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." I got goosebumps just then. We know that the Messiah will come, Christ the Savior. "I who speak to you am he." And we know that day that Samaritan woman was saved, and many from her village as well. So the Samaritans were looking for a Messiah. So Philip proclaimed to them that the Messiah had come. The Christ had come. He was Jesus. And he was the very Son of God. And he was the way to the Father. Philip proclaimed the gospel to them. And the result is progress is achieved. God also granted Philip the power to cast out demons, heal the sick, heal the lame. These miracles done through the power of the Holy Spirit showed the people that he had indeed been sent by God and that his message was from God. So they listened and they were transformed. The result was progress in fulfilling the Great Commission. As the people listened to the gospel, they believed and they were baptized, both men and women. How do I know this? Look down at verse 12. It's not in our text for today, but look what he writes in verse 12. When they believed Philip, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Multitudes of the Samaritans came to believe in and trust in Christ as a result of the proclaiming of the gospel. More and more souls were being added to the church, not just in Samaria, but in every place where the scattered Christians became witnesses for Christ. The embers blew out of the fire in Jerusalem, were scattered and started new fires throughout the region by the grace of God through the faithful sharing of the gospel. We need this to happen in our world today. We need Christians to be witnesses for Christ, no matter where we are. We who know Christ, who have been saved through the gospel, we need to share that gospel with any and all who will listen. We are the ones chosen by our Lord to do this. This is the means ordained by God by which men and women, boys and girls are to be saved. We bear the torch that flaming fell from the hands of those who gave their lives proclaiming that Jesus died and rose. It is our torch to bear. That's God's will for us. Luke ends our text with a wonderful comment on the result of this evangelistic effort. Verse 8, very simple statement. So, there was much joy in that city. What a contrast between verse 1 and verse 8. They're like bookends to this passage. Verse 1, what was occurring in Jerusalem. Verse 8, what was happening in Samaria. Jerusalem is being ravaged. Samaria is being filled with great joy. One city is rejecting Christ and the gospel message. The other city is embracing Christ through the gospel message. Joy. Joy is what God intended for mankind from the beginning. Joy in knowing Him. Joy in having a relationship with Him. Joy in worshiping Him. But man chose sin and selfishness instead and lost the experience of true joy. We try to regain it through any number of means, all of which falls short of the joy that God intends for us to have. We can only know and experience the joy of our Lord as we keep our eyes fixed on Him who is our hope and the source of our joy. The good news is this: true joy can be restored through true faith in Christ. Remember, this was Jesus' prayer to the Father for all of His followers. He prayed these words, quote, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. John chapter 17. He is our hope. He is the source of our joy, a joy that is inexpressible and full of glory. The joy of the Lord had come to Samaria. That's a miracle, folks. Oh, I pray that the joy of the Lord would come to Santa Rosa, to Sonoma County, to the state of California. That would be a miracle. I also pray that you will experience the joy of the Lord found in knowing Christ, as well as the joy that comes in sharing Christ with others. There is a joy involved in sharing the gospel with others. Let me tell you this. Every time I've had the opportunity to share the gospel with someone, it has been a joyous occasion. Has it always been well received? No. Has it always achieved the desired result? No. Has every person I've shared the gospel with come to know Christ? No. But if you have, praise God. Joy inexpressible and full of glory. There's a great joy that comes from sharing the gospel with others, especially when it ultimately leads them to salvation in Christ. So my prayer for you is both the joy of knowing Christ, knowing salvation is yours in Christ, knowing that God is sovereign, knowing that all things work together for good to those who love the Lord and are called according to His purpose. But also I want you to know the joy of being a witness for Christ, sharing the gospel of Christ with others. The joy of being used as His instrument in His plan for building His church. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for this opportunity for us to be reminded of the birth of your church, of the building of your church. Thank you, Father God, for Luke's account. Thank you, Father God, for servants like Stephen, like Philip. Thank you, Father God, for witnesses unnamed who were scattered about and who continued to share the gospel. And that led to many more coming to know Christ. We are here today, Father God, because of those that have continued to do this for thousands of years, continued, Father God, to proclaim the gospel message. Father, may we do likewise. I pray, Father God, that you would empower us through your Spirit, that you would shake us out of our lethargy, that you would deliver us from our cowardice. Help us to be willing, Father God, to stand for what is ultimately needed in this world, not a temporary need, the ultimate need. And that is salvation through Jesus Christ and through him alone. Help us, Father God, to be your instruments in bringing many others to know Christ. And Father God, thank you for the joy that is ours in being yours and in being used by you. Make that joy complete, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.